Okay, it's good to see everybody here today in the sanctuary and those joining us on live stream. We will get started. Today we're going to be looking at Psalm 51, getting back into the Psalms, but this one's very appropriate for the Lent season, and so we will pick that up. I'm going to read all 19 verses, so, and we might have it on the screen, we'll see. If not, you can follow along. Okay, so Psalm 51, verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Clean me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. Let's pray again. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for what your word does and in us. And Lord, let us just get what you have for each one of us. Lord, I just ask that our hearts would be open to what the Holy Spirit says. It's your truth, Lord, and you've told us that we'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. So, Lord, I'm just asking that each one of us will have a new measure of freedom because the Holy Spirit has spoken to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, so, you know, we're going to look at the background to this prayer, and I know a lot of you are familiar with it. Some of you may not be. And so if we read all the scriptures that actually form the background, we'd probably be looking at 3 o'clock or so. So we're not going to do that. But if you want to catch up on it in just your quiet time, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 15, that's where Saul fails to obey the Lord, and we're going to mention that. And then the story with David and Bathsheba and all that stuff starts in 2 Samuel chapter 11 through 17. So if you're interested, those are some of the texts. I'm going to make reference to some of them, but that might help in just your thoughts on this. So this psalm originates out of the adulterous affair between David and Bathsheba. And of course, it's also the murder of her husband, Uzziah. And, I want to go back, I think it was last Sunday in January that when we were going through the psalms, I had Psalm 27. And that psalm in there, it's an interesting perspective because in that, David talks about the one thing. He wants to seek God in his temple, and he wants to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And in that message, I brought in the story of David and Goliath because there's really a perspective of David that we see in that story that's unlike any of the other Israeli soldiers. The Israelites, none of the soldiers, because when he comes up and hears Goliath making his accusation, he says, well, what's going to be done for the man who removes this disgrace from Israel? And he also says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who is taunting, who is defying the armies of the living God? So in those comments, David is taking a perspective of life. And that specific situation, he's taking it, yeah, Goliath makes claims that and even a challenge to send out a warrior to fight him. And whoever wins, instead of just getting rid of the whole nation, either the Philistines or the Israelites, whoever wins that battle is going to be the winner. But all the men, all these warriors are trembling. And David's a teenager. He's just gone out to check on his brothers. And he sees this is not about Israel or losing all our land or becoming slaves to the Philistines or anything like that. This is about the honor of God. And so David, when God says that David's a man after his own heart, that's part of the perspective because he sees things from God's perspective, not from man's. And the other thing, and we're going to talk about this a little later, how that bears on the story today, is David had experience with God because when King Saul says, "You're a boy, you can't fight him," he said, "King Saul, the Lord has delivered the lion and the bear into my hand." He had experience with God. He had supernatural experience with God. And because he had that, then he looked at the Philistine just as a big lion. He didn't look at the Philistine as a 9-foot-plus man. He just looked at just like God has delivered the lion and the bear, he will deliver this Philistine. So he didn't have a natural perspective. All the other soldiers did. But this teenager, didn't. And he won the battle. That's going to come to bear in our story today. So anyway, we will continue. Lots of scriptures, but we're just going to talk and talk through the stories. So, in 2 Samuel 11, Joab and the troops go out to fight. And it says, in the springtime, when kings go out to war, David didn't go out. Now, some scholars make a big deal about that. Others make a little deal about that. I believe there's some deal about it because it's in the scripture. How much of a deal? It just appears that the reason it's in there is because David should have been with the troops. He was the king. Now, those who say, well, he could have been doing other stuff. Well, he did, but he got into some wrong stuff because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. That happens in our lives. But you know the story. He can't sleep one night. Instead of like Xerxes, who said for the annals of his kingdom to be read, which would be, by the way, that would put me asleep right away, but that's a whole other story. I hear that laugh. She knows that. Supersonic speed. But he's walking on the roof. He sees a beautiful woman bathing. She's actually cleansing herself, probably ceremonial cleansing. But he asks who it is. It's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the husband of Uriah the Hittite. So he sends for her, has sexual relations with her. And some might ask, well, isn't she supposed to resist that? Well, he's the king. And in 2 Samuel 8:15, it says, David reigned over all Israel and doing what was just and right for all people. So David had a perspective among the people that he did the right thing. So no scholar I've ever seen said Bathsheba had anything to do with this. She was just moving on his integrity, and then all that happened. Well, the real kicker, as you know, is she then sends him notice that she is pregnant. So now he's got a real problem because he knows the Torah. He knows the law. Adultery you're executed for that and under that. And so now begins the cover-up. And you know the story. Not everybody, maybe all of you do, but he sends a note to Joab and says, send Uriah home. So he does. So Uriah gets home. David talks to him and says, how's it going with Joab? How's things going? And by the way, go home, enjoy a warm cooked meal, and enjoy your home life. Well, David finds out he didn't go home. So he calls him back in the next day and says, why didn't you go home? He said, how can I go home when the Ark of the Covenant is on the battlefield? How can I go home when Joab, my master, is fighting? My brothers are fighting. I will not go home. So David says, well, you stay another day. So he does. David said, so he gets him drunk. And even in his drunken stupor, Uriah had enough integrity that he just crawled off and slept with the servants. So then finally, David pens a note to Joab, and he says, put Uriah on the front lines of the battlefield, and then pull your men back. And he hands it to Uriah to deliver his own death sentence to Joab. This is always a painful story because I love David. I love his story, but it's also, you know, I thought of the emoji. You know the emoji where they go like this? I said, David, what were you thinking? Well, the other one I like is, and I say, well, Daryl, what were you thinking? What were you thinking, Daryl, when you sin? And not much, or not much correct. So, chapter 12, God sends Nathan to talk to David. And he tells him a story of two men. One is rich, has lots of livestock. The other one is poor, has one little ewe. A traveler comes into town, stays with the rich man. The rich man refuses to slaughter one of his animals, so he gets the one ewe and slaughters it from the poor man. It says in Scripture that David burned with anger. And he said, that man needs to die. Nathan says, you are the man. Now, it's interesting because we're going to back up here a little bit. Because David, he actually said that man deserves to die. And he knew the Torah. He knows now that he's committed adultery and murder by the hands of the Amalekites. The thing I didn't mention was, for those of you who don't know the story, Uriah went back to the battlefield, and Joab did exactly as David told him. He had Uriah go up to the front battle line, but he also, you know, he couldn't put him by himself, so he had some other men go up with him, and they all were killed. David, or Uriah, and several other men were killed because they were too close to the wall. So David has now committed murder through the hands of the Amalekites and also adultery. And so, but he immediately says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, and the Lord has removed your sin. Now we contrast that, and this is what I want to do, because there's truth in here beyond this story. And this, by the way, this story is one example of the truthfulness of the gospel. If we were doing an apologetic class, we would hold this up as an example, because Scripture is very clear, not only the good things of the heroes of the faith, but also the bad things of the heroes of the faith. Many other religions don't do that. It's either changed or, you know, they're just not put in. But this is an example of a man after God's own heart. That's the title he gets. He's doing one of the worst examples we have. But there's lessons we can learn from it. So this, now I want to contrast David's response. And the reason I gave you 1 Samuel 13 and 15, because we have two of Saul's responses in those scriptures. Because in those two times, it's the other Saul. Saul, the Old Testament. Saul doesn't do a real good job. In fact, the first time they're getting ready for battle, and the prophet Samuel says, I'll be there on the day. Well, the day's not over, but the men are getting restless and they leave, and Saul panics, and he goes ahead and does the burnt offering that only Samuel the prophet was supposed to do. And so when he does that, Samuel walks up and he says, what are you doing? And he said, well, the men were leaving, you weren't here. Well, he was there, he just wasn't there at the time he wanted him. And basically he got nervous. And so he did what he wasn't supposed to do. And Samuel says that because you've done this, the kingdom will be given to someone who is more worthy than you. And so that's his first point of not obeying God. And then the second one's in 1 Samuel 15, where the Lord is talking to Samuel, and he says, you know, I want you to tell Saul to destroy the Amalekites because of what they did to Israel on the way up from Egypt. And the point there, God is releasing justice. Most of you know Yahweh is not real fast on releasing justice. He's patient. And so, I mean, in fact, there's several times in the Old Testament it says that the bowl of iniquity or the bowl of sin was not full of the Canaanites or the Amalekites or whatever. The Lord is very patient. But the patience had run out for these people. And so So Yahweh tells Samuel to tell Saul, destroy everything. So when God's releasing justice, that's a big deal. He's now to the point of that. So what does Saul do? He changes it. I mean, that's about 10 of these. Yahweh's releasing justice, and you're going to change that. He doesn't destroy everything. So then when Samuel comes up, he's making excuses. Well, the men saved some of the animals to offer a sacrifice. Sacrifice to who? Oh, to Yahweh. Yahweh wanted you to destroy them all. So what are you thinking? He said, the kingdom's been torn from your hand. Now, the interesting thing is, if we looked at what Samuel, or what Saul, I get there's too many S's, what Saul did and what David did, we'd say, okay, so Saul didn't obey a few things. But David, he really messed up. But God's perspective is not that. God's perspective is that Saul really messed up. He didn't obey the commands of the Lord. David sinned, gross sin, very bad. But what was David? But Samuel made, I mean, Saul. I'm going to get these guys. They're going to stand in glory. They're going to say, Daryl, can't you get us straight? Who did what? Yeah, I'm working on it. But Saul said, well, the men, you, Samuel, the enemy was ready to attack. No, he was always making excuses. What did David do? Even though he knew he was saying, I deserve to die. When he said, I have sinned, he didn't know that Nathan, other prophet, he didn't know Nathan was going to say, the Lord has taken your sin away. He didn't know that. So when he said, I have sinned, he was also saying, and he didn't say it, but in his mind, he already knew it, I deserve to die. That's what he was saying. I have sinned and I deserve to die. In fact, he just said that about the man who did that. Okay, so we've got Nathan saying that, no, you're not going to die. Okay. Interesting, verse 11 of 1 Samuel 15. This is after Saul has disobeyed, but before Samuel has talked to him. The Lord speaks to Samuel and says, I am grieved that I made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. Saul did what? He turned away from God. This is not my quote or nugget, but it's a great quote. One teacher put it this way. When King Saul sinned, he turned back from following God. When King David sinned, he turned his back on his sin and followed the Lord. Let me say that again. When King Saul sinned, he turned his back from following God. When King David sinned, he turned his back on his sin and followed God. And we're going to see that play out. So the consequences, and that's, you know, another time people say, well, David didn't die. Was he God's favorite? You know, the golden boy didn't get any trouble. No, he had some pretty severe consequences. 2 Samuel 12, verse 10, the sword will never depart from your house. Verse 11, out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And verse 14, but because of doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt. Some versions say blaspheme. The son born to you will die. Okay, so what starts happening after this? David had, I didn't count them again, but I believe it's 8 wives. So he had children by all of them except Michael, who was barren for her scorning of him. That's a whole other story. So one of the children was Amnon. He was a son by with one of the wives. Another wife had a daughter named Tamar and a son named Absalom. And so Amnon had a real, it wasn't a crush, it was lust for his half-sister Tamar. So he gets her to come into his bedroom and he rapes her. Well, the scripture, the verse says, it made David furious when he heard about that. But what could he do? He had committed adultery and murder. How is he going to correct his son on raping his half-sister? But Absalom, Tamar's brother, he didn't say a word to Amnon, but in his mind, he was thinking. He was waiting for the time, and he did it. He had his men kill Amnon. But that was more. There appears to be bitterness that was in Absalom also for David, because of for a two-year period, he recruited the men, of the hearts of the men of Israel. And in, I had the reference here someplace. But anyway, I'll see it someplace. I knew I had it. 2 Samuel 15, verses 13, 14. A messenger comes to David and says, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So David says to the officials, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape Absalom." So Absalom has now taken over the kingdom. So the consequences are beginning to mount now for David's sin. And so as they flee, Shimei, who was a Benjamite, he was the same clan as Saul, he comes out and starts taunting David and his officials. We had soldiers with him. And so what he says is, "Get out, get out." This is in chapter 16, verse 5 and following. So Shimei says to him, "Get out, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed on the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood." Abishai responded to David, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." Well, David did a lot of things right, and we're looking at him, and that's why I wanted to start with his perspective on Goliath, because after he confesses his sin and begins the road to restoration, he does a lot of things right, and one of them is right now. He speaks to Abishai and says, "What do you and I have in common, you son of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask? Why do you do this? I know all," and this is parentheses, this is Daryl parentheses, "I know all of you soldiers and officials would like to do what Abishai just suggested, but," you know, because they all would have liked to have done it. They're all soldiers. But David continues, "My son, who is my own flesh, is trying to take my life." That was one of the consequences that the prophet Nathan said would happen. "How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving today." So that same David who saw from God's perspective Goliath, he now sees from God's perspective what's happening to him. And so he is walking it out. This is David, the man after God's own heart. Even the consequences of his sin, he is walking it out with integrity. There's all kinds of things from this, but for us, it's the thing like when we're going through a difficult time, we want to walk it out with integrity. We want to walk it out and seeing it from God's perspective. We want to be as Isaiah says, to rise up on eagle's wing, to be able to see from the above, from a perspective that God sees, not from our earthly perspective. So David and his men continued on the road while Shimei was. If you take all the disheartenment of David's sin and what's happening, it's almost comical. This guy against all these mighty warriors is cursing and throwing stones at him, and they're not doing anything but just walking up the hill, going with David to flee Jerusalem. But David was still, when he's doing this, he's still in confession and repentance mode. His words and actions give us this picture. He didn't defend himself. When Samuel confronted Saul, Saul had all kinds of excuses defending himself. David had none. "I have sinned." And when he said it, he knew he could face death. But he had none. That's a key. It was how he was walking out. He's showing us how to walk these things out. Okay. The other thing that David did do, and it confused the servants, because he, when the child was born between Bathsheba and David, the Lord struck him with severe illness, and David lay prostrate fasting and praying for the child. And basically, the child, he was innocent. But when the servants realized that, they tried to get David to respond, and he wouldn't. But when they found out the child was dead, they didn't know what to do. Because they thought, when he's alive, David's like this. Will he do something desperate when we tell him he's dead? So David picked up that they were talking. He said, is the child dead? And they said, yes. So he got clothes on, got ready. He went to the tabernacle, and he worshiped. And his servants, they were puzzled. How are you doing this? When the child's alive, you're fasting and praying. Now when he's dead, you go and you worship. And David said, I can't bring him back. I will go to him. But that's another key in this story. David ran towards God in this series. He ran to worship. Don't run from God when you're in a very tough time. David's example, he ran to worship God, even in the worst time spiritually of his life. There might be something else, but I would say this is his worst time. That's a message to us. When you're in your worst time spiritually, I'm not talking a bad time you're going through, but when we go through seasons where we're not spiritually playing our A game, you want to run to God. David was not going on his own merit. He's going on the mercy of God. Okay. So, we're going to start with verse 4, because that's the key verse of these 19 verses. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Against you and you only. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? What about the child that was conceived in the adulterous relationship and struck dead? What about the men killed when they were put up by the wall with Uriah? What about David's children, Tamar, Amnon, and Absalom? What about the 20,000 soldiers that were killed in the battle between the army of Israel and David's men? There's probably others. But David gives us a model. And even in confessing sin, yes, Jesus tells us when you're at the altar offering your gift, and you remember that someone has, some brother or sister has something against you, go make it right first, and then return and offer your gift. That's a truth. But the magnitude of who I'm responsible for my sin is God. And sometimes we forget that. In fact, I don't know, this message is not meant to put any guilt, and I should have said that in the beginning. It's really, when I prayed about the Son says free, if we do things God's way, we have freedom. And if there's one of the things that there may be in some residue, and of course the enemy brings accusations to us. But when we're walking through, David aligns that God is the one that we need to be sure we're in rightness with. Against you and you only, the one true king, the one who's perfect, the one who put everything into existence, brought us into existence. In fact, Genesis 39:9, Joseph with Potiphar's wife, when she tries to seduce him, Joseph's words are, "No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" He doesn't say sin against you, Potiphar's wife. He doesn't say sin against Potiphar, your husband. He says, how can I do it and sin against God? So there's a perspective, and I'm trusting you're seeing this, and it's truth setting free, that we want to make sure that, you know, we echo against you and you only. It's not that I don't need to make things right, but it's the New Testament, the parable, the unforgiving servant, and the huge mound of debt he owed the master, and the very little his servant. But that's a whole other story for another time. So that's one of the things, the takeaways. That's David's perspective, and David has it right. He's seen it from God's perspective, and that's why his restoration falls into place. Let's now jump to verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. It's unfailing love in the NIV. It's loving kindness in the King James. ESV's got your steadfast love. I just, you know, I usually have slip-ons. I notice my shoe is untied, and that would not be very good for the preacher to trip on his own shoestring. So I'll just keep talking while I tie it, instead of just thinking, acting like it doesn't isn't down there. While you're all watching, wondering if I'm going to trip. So interesting, unfailing love, loving kindness, and steadfast love are a Hebrew word called chesed. And it's derived from chesed. And chesed is one of the most important words in the Old Testament. This is a nugget that I didn't know, but it I lit up when I looked at the word study on this. It is somewhat a complicated concept, however, and not easily defined in a single word. The basic idea is that of an act of kindness, love, or mercy shown to someone. The quality of the kindness shown is usually that reserved for close friends and family members, but the act can be shown to anyone. Thus, while the word describes kindness shown to friends and relatives, it can also be between a guest and a host, a master and servant, or even ruler and subject. When no formal relationship has previously been recognized, the person who exercises chesed has chosen to treat the recipient as if such a relationship did exist. So take, for example, Rahab. She exercised chesed on behalf of the Israelite spies, men whom she did not know and with whom she had nothing in common. She's doing this particular, she's living out this word. It's interesting to note that the acts of chesed are often reciprocated. And that is not normal, and that is not unusual, it's not unusual for the benefactor to request a return of chesed. So Abimelech asked that Abraham return his chesed by not dealing falsely with him, and that's in Genesis 21:23. The Israelite spies agreed with Rahab to save her family from the destruction because of the chesed she showed them. She showed that favor to them, and she's asking for that return. It's and this is no surprise when you hear what I'm saying. Chesed is central to God's character. That's who he is. It's closely tied to his covenant with his chosen people. In fact, the covenant may be thought of as the relationship from which the chesed falls. So this is what David's praying. Now, I go back to talking about how he perceived Goliath, how he talked about how God had delivered him. David had a relationship with God very young as a shepherd in the field. And he did kill the bear and the lion in his own testimony. But that wasn't his only relationship. He had this intimate relationship with God so that he is now in the worst spiritual time of his life. He's making intercession for himself, but he's not asking. He doesn't pray for any of the consequences. The sword will never depart from your house. He doesn't petition the Lord and say, no, I don't want that to happen. Can we not have? And he doesn't say, out of your household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. No, he doesn't petition the Lord for that. He doesn't say, before your eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one close to you. He doesn't petition for that. But now he starts out in this verse 1, and he's using that word and it's interesting because the concept is David has a relationship with God that has built up, it's almost a reciprocating relationship where he can go before the Lord and really appeal for, because he uses the word, he's using chesed as the word, your loving kindness. And if you look at the whole Psalm 53 or 51, Psalm 51, you look at all, the whole thing he is praying for is, I want my relationship with you back. He's not asking for any of the consequences to be removed. He wants to be in that same place that he's been all his life. It's not just forgiveness of sin and go on. He doesn't want God at a distance. We look through each of the verses, it's various things that he's asking so that he has the restoration of who he is with God. When he said the one thing, it didn't stop when he sinned. I mean, and this isn't his only sin, but when he made this huge failure, and he wants to get back to that kind of relationship with Yahweh. He does not. That would mean, I believe, for David, that would, I'm speaking for David, maybe I'll get corrected, whatever, at some point. But I believe that he would have rather gone through the death penalty than to live at a distance from God. And that's the beauty of Psalm 51. Because he doesn't, and the beauty is we see, he, when Shammai is cursing him, he has to tell the troops, knock it off. This is part of it. This is part of it. When he has to flee, it's part of it. He accepts it. He's not like Saul. Well, this guy did this, and this guy did this, and they all did this. No. I have sinned. I have sinned. And actually, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. That's the magnitude. Okay. We actually have another week, not so much on this. We're going to talk about his restoration next week. But let me just, that Psalm, that verse 1, really, I mean, it just lit up when I thought, that is so cool. That's exactly what he's doing. So in verse 2, he says, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. I mean, when Nathan came up, it was like a mirror. I mean, it was just, you know, we don't know how long David maybe had unconfessed sin. That's because the baby Absalom, it's two years in making on Absalom at least in getting his troops together. So we don't know when exactly that happened, but it's some period of time. But when Nathan stands in front of him, it's like a mirror has been held up. This is who you are, David. And he responded. He responded correctly. And so he wants to be his iniquity cleansed from his sin. Verse 3, for I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. He realized that it was not only one, but it's multiple transgressions. I mean, he was adulterous. He murdered. He deceived people. He deceived Uriah that he wanted to actually talk to him. He was just trying to get cover. He was covering up. But he did it without excuse when he realized what he's done. He wasn't shifting blame. He wasn't rationalizing. So what I want to say, and we're going to look at a few more of the verses and then close, but what I want to say also, because I was sensing even this early this morning, that there may be someone here who, one thing, that this can surface all kinds of things in their past. Now, we don't want that to go without answer. There's an answer here. And David gives us the answer, just walking it through with the Lord. But there's, if in the end, and Pastor Tom will give the call to it, but if there's a need for prayer, we want to see that freedom, because we don't have to stay there. But we don't want to ignore it. You know, the enemy uses false accusations, the Holy Spirit convicts us, and it's the discernment we have to determine which is which. But there is freedom. There is freedom. David found his freedom. And these verses in Psalm 51 are amazing to how they take us through. I want to jump to a couple more. Verse 7, clean me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Hyssop is used, it's like a small brush-like plant in Israel, used in the Passover where they get the blood of the lamb over the doorposts, also in the tabernacle. But if you put all that together, you've got hyssop, blood, cleansing, and forgiveness. And that's really what David's plea was. Wash me with the blood. I will be forgiven. And that's really our plea. When we fail miserably. The other thing that I felt, that sometimes the enemy attacks. I've been attacked there. Sometimes when you have failure points in your life, you feel like a second-class citizen. And you're not. The blood of Jesus sets us free. And we don't want anyone leaving today feeling that way. But David, he actually He actually walked us through that. Verse 10 is interesting because he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You know, it's almost when David's saying this, it's almost like it wasn't enough for God simply to clean up his heart. When he says create, and some scholars are hinting at this, it's not, you can make an argument either way, that possibly David is anticipating one of the promises that's in the Old Covenant that's for the New Covenant, Ezekiel 36:26, when the Lord says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Obviously, Ezekiel was written after David. But it's almost his cry as, I need a new heart. I need a new heart. Of course, we know under the blood of Jesus, we have a new heart. Especially when he's saying create. The one scholar did that. It's interesting that when he said, there's a humble reliance even in that, that he says, renew a steadfast spirit within me in that verse 10. It's just a humble reliance upon the Lord. And that's where David has to walk. He's walking in humility. All examples for us. Let me see if there's anything else I want to touch on. Well, it's interesting as it goes down in 15 and 16, he's talking about, open up my lips and I will declare your praise. There's a release as you progress through this psalm. There appears to be a release in David's heart, realizing that as he has been before the Lord with this psalm, that he himself is feeling the freedom and the progression. And that's what we want. That's what we want to walk in. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. See, when you look at that, that's the difference between Saul and David. Saul had excuses. Saul had rationalizations. David has a broken spirit, a contrite heart. And that's where the solution is for all of us. So, the good news that the ultimate answer is Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. And that's why this psalm and the further study of just how David was restored and how that applies to us is really the message of that. And so I can have the Glenn and whoever's coming with you come on up. For us, the takeaways, yeah, there were some things, there were some nuggets that, just like the one scholar said, the difference between Saul and David. Saul ran and he turned from God, but David turned from his sin and he kept following God. The enemy of our souls, especially, and there's a guard against it in a message like this, because there can be assumptions made, and the enemy can do a dog pile of things that, and maybe it's because something hasn't been completely dealt with in your past. We do confess our sins, but sometimes we don't actually go through the full repentance, and maybe it's as simple as praying the prayer that David did on something that is nagging you. Saying, Jesus, God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. And maybe that's the part that sets you free. I don't know if you're feeling something. We don't want you leaving here not feeling who you are in Jesus. We don't want you leaving here as a second-class citizen. That's not the point of this. The point is that David gives us examples. He gives us what to do. And we want to walk it out because there's freedom. There's freedom when we obey. Freedom to live, freedom to thrive.